Amen. People of God, if you would now turn to our text of focus, Isaiah chapter 1. I believe that's page 721 in most of the Pew Bibles. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the first of the prophets, after Ezekiel and Daniel, first of the major prophets. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read 11 to 20, and then following that, we'll turn to our Lord's Day. But first, the word of our Lord, the word of God, who is the Holy One, as it says in Isaiah 1, verse 4. And this is what he says through his prophet Isaiah to the people of God. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Then when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So far, God's holy word. And if you would turn to the confession, which we hold in common, the Heidelberg Catechism, Forms and Prayers book, page 234. And again, we have a couple, one in particular, lengthy question and answer. So I'll read the question and the answer tonight. We've been working through the sacraments for a number of weeks now and learned how the sacraments are an affirming means that can even make us know the fullness of satisfaction. So we might say that's the wondrous side of the sacraments. But tonight we read a heavy passage, and we have the Lord's Day, which focuses on the heaviness of who can eat and what should the Lord's Supper look like. And so Lord's Day 30, what we might call the heavier Lord's Day, beginning with question and answer 80, page 234. Question: how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplishes on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. That's the catechism, confession that we hold dear. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were those in the Old Testament times who thought the rituals, the feasts, the sacrifices, the prayers, the outward religion was enough to save. And we may not have as much ritual. We do not have as much prescribed ritual in the New Testament times, but there are still those who may say the right prayers, the right baptism, the right church attendance record is enough. It's enough to save. Other than the centuries that separate these thoughts, there's no fundamental difference between them. The blood of goats does not save. The celebration of proper feast days does not save. Church attendance does not save. The sinner's prayer by itself does not save. It is the heart that matters, the heart which should demonstrate loving devotion. And for this reason, only those who are clean should even come to the table. It is clear that God hates a dirty offering. That's the heaviness of the passage before us, and it is heavy. But it is also clear that God delights in making clean. It is also clear that God delights in making clean. And so we'll look at this truth tonight. First, we'll look at when offerings are dirty. And second, we'll consider the emphatic call to cleanness, verses 16 and 17. And third, we'll look at the source of cleanness. So what is it that makes offerings dirty? Well, it is clear that it is the heart of the people which is not truly coming to the Lord. It's there. To take verses 16 and 17 and flip them around, they must repent of all these things. So clearly, their lives are demonstrating that they do not plead for justice for the fatherless and the widow. They do not cease to do evils. They do not remove evil from before their eyes. So they have a life which demonstrates a zero heart devotion to God. But yet, they're still very involved in the rituals prescribed in the Old Testament. In fact, they're super involved. They multiply their sacrifices. Verse 11, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? And it's quite clear in context that they're not necessarily doing this in the wrong way. They're even, if we were to say, well, what's really going on is they're not sacrificing in the right way. Well, how do you read verse 15 then? Even your prayers I will not hear, We would have to condemn prayer itself if that was true. No, they're coming. They're even multiplying their sacrifices. They're going to the Lord. They're bringing offerings, which are called vain offerings in verse 13. They're bringing prayers, verse 15, but God does not listen. And what is this? It's the attitude, it's the worldview of the world. How would the world look at multiplied sacrifices? Well, at this time in history, it was very common that you would believe that if you would just offer enough sacrifices, then the God would be appeased and he would give you good crops the next year. And so the general idea was, well, our crops are not good. We haven't given enough sacrifices to the idol this year. And that was very much the mindset of what offerings were, of how you were to come to false gods. And that mindset has seeped into the Israelites. They think, you know, God's not pleased with us. If we just offered more, if we just sacrificed more, if we just did the rituals more, if we just prayed more, that would be enough, right? They have an idol-like view of God. They have an idol-like view of God. Now, there are some difficulties in thinking about how this specifically would apply to us today. We already mentioned one, though, in our introduction. We still have some rituals, right? That's not the exact word we always use, but we still have what we're called to do as God's people. We're still called to gather together, right? We're not called to give offerings in the same way, but Hebrews says, do not forsake the gathering together. That's part of what we're called to do. We're still called to pray. That has not changed in any essential way, even as we considered this morning. And if we think of this idea that if you just feed your idol enough, it will be satisfied, well, don't we live in a sexually driven culture that says, if I just satisfy my lust enough, then I'll be satisfied. If I just feed this idol enough, then everything will be well. So really, the heart, the mind of man has not changed very much at all. But the people of God are looking at God and sacrificing to him and coming to him as though he were an idol. And so God says, verse 15, I will hide my eyes from you, because this is something, verse 14, which God's soul hates. Remember, if we look at verse 16 and 17 and kind of reverse them, we see everything that the people of God are not doing at this time, right? They're not correcting oppression. They're not seeking justice. So we might say it this way. They thought that they could pray, P-R-A-Y, to God on the Sabbath day, and that the other 6 days they could pray, P-R-E-Y, on all their neighbors. And so they demonstrated that there was really no devotion to God at all. And this is what the Lord hates. What does it sound like to the Lord? Verse 12, it sounds like the trampling of feet in my courts. Nothing but feet stomping on the ground. I could say this to introduce any illustration. This illustration also falls short, but imagine a newspaper reviewing a play. And the man giving the review for the play says, I went and heard the play, but all the actors clearly didn't want to be there. There was no passion. And so while they were physically present and they were there for every scene, they even said all the lines, the lack of passion made it sound like nothing more than the stomping of feet on the stage. 0-star review. The Israelites are putting on the act. They're even sacrificing extra bulls. They're physically present. There's no passion or devotion. There's no heart for God. Those extra sacrifices didn't cover it. I go to every worship service, morning and evening, New Year's Day and Thanksgiving service too. No, that's not enough. That's not what God desires. Now, that does not mean that rituals, sacrifices, sacraments, worship should be done incorrectly. No. Paul rebuked the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:17. He says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And then in the following verses, he describes some of they're doing these things incorrectly. There's things wrong here. There's things improper. And so the rituals, the sacraments, the worship, it should be done in a proper way. That's not unimportant. Nadab and Abihu were priests. They should have known this better than anyone. But when they offer strange fire, because they should have known so much better, they feel a heavy consequence. They're consumed and killed on the spot. No, strange fire is not what the Lord wants. But the Lord is concerned with the heart, even more than some of the details. Remember the prayer of 2 Chronicles? What did Hezekiah say when they finally came back together for the Passover? This was some weeks ago for those who were here. But what does the king say? Hezekiah in chapter 30, he says in verse 18, for a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, they had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. But Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. The heart, some of the details in the great Passover in the days of Hezekiah were not followed, not down to every detail. But Hezekiah's very prayer says, Lord, look at the heart. You know there's a good heart here. Forgive us for these minor details which we're not following. We don't have time to cleanse it. And the Lord answers that prayer. We didn't in our series or run through the Kings. We didn't get to look specifically at the Passover in the days of Josiah. But it says something there along the lines of the Passover had never been followed this way. Because they did follow the details in the days of Josiah. They followed even the details of the law. But it's the heart. It's the heart which God is after. It must not merely be religious attendance. It must be the heart. And so there is a call to cleanness. Excuse me. There is a call to cleanness, and it's not sevenfold, it's eightfold. There's eight command words in verses 16 and 17. Wash, make clean, remove, cleanse, learn, seek, correct, bring. Four stop this commands, and four start doing this commands. Eightfold call to repentance. Eightfold call to cleanness. When the Lord sees that the heart is not set right because there's no love for neighbor, there's no proper devotion, the Lord calls and he calls repeatedly to repentance. Now, how did this happen? How did the people of God go so far astray? I think it's appropriate when we have a passage as heavy as this, which speaks as heavily about God's hatred for false worship, God's will come to some of the language of judgment that he will eat because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I think it's appropriate to think about some of the heavier illustrations that Scripture gives for why people have gone astray. And so we can rightly say that those who have gone astray, those who should know the Word of God but do not follow it, those who have grown up in the covenant community but do not look to God, do not worship Him with a true heart, they have dug their own graves. That's an illustration which first comes from Scripture. Perhaps you've heard it. It's a sobering illustration, but it comes from Scripture. Psalm 7 is the first known place where such a phrase is recorded. Psalm 7, beginning with verse 14, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head." See, the Lord is not responsible for this lack of justice, for this hatred of neighbor. This is the work of their own hands. They have dug their own graves. And so they're called, "Wash yourselves from this evil. Cease to do it." And then on the flip side, after you've ceased, after you've washed yourself clean, then learn the good. Once you've been cleaned, verse 16, then go all the way and learn justice. Don't just turn away from the dirt, put on the water. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's case. Now, we live in a day and age which is quick to talk about justice. It skips verse 16, though. I mean, there's not much way to say it. It'd be nice if we could say, look, we live in a day and age when there's all these cries for social justice. And this is one of those times when we can say amen and we can join hands and we can work right alongside non-Christians. In some specific instances, we can. Sometimes that cry for justice is right. But we tend to have cries for justice today which jump straight to 17 and forget verse 16. There's no need for cleanness. There should just be justice for everyone, no matter what, no matter what they say about themselves, no matter what they want to do or say or be, justice for everyone. But they're forgetting to make clean, which is the first step towards justice. Once the evil is gone, then you can learn to do good. Then you can really uphold those who are oppressed. But even as much as verse 16 is skipped, there are even today still times when we can join hands with some of that social justice movement, because this is something that the people of God are certainly repeatedly called to do. Do not just worship. Do not just come to me and bring offerings on Sunday. Love your neighbor every single day. And learn to do this. Put effort into this. Seek it. Correct the oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's case. This is part of the very reason why the office of deacon was instituted. so that this could be done in even a particularly orderly way. This is something the church is called to do throughout all the ages. For we know that the poor will always be among us until the Lord comes again. Learn to do good. Make this your desire. Certainly, this is what Jesus Christ did. Certainly. Both halves. The cleanness and the love. He looks out, he sees the crowd, he's preached cleanness and he provides bread for all. And we can't do it in the same way that Jesus did. But it's what we're called to do. We're called to give food to the hungry. There's so many, you know, mission concerns, right? There's so many flyers on our entryway table, and it's good. It's good to support ministries. It's good to see the gospel going forth in various places in various ways. But I'm glad that deacons oversee our offerings, our ministries, and that we don't only support missionaries. We could overwhelm ourselves with support just for missions. We could do that. And in this day and age, when news travels so fast, and we can get the report from the Middle East, and we can get the reports from Ontario, we can get the reports from Central America, and we could even feel like we're involved in all of it. And I'm not saying do away with that. No, it's good, but it's good to have balance, right? It's good for us to know, even in this day and age when we can be overwhelmed with information from all over, it's good for us to also support even the local ministries of justice, the local ministries of bread for the poor, and sometimes to put our own skin in the game when we can. These are good things. It's good to have balance. It's good to be involved with the preaching of the gospel, which would make clean, and also to be involved with bringing justice to the fatherless. But what is the ultimate source of cleanness? Certainly the source of cleanness is God, who is the one, verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 1, if you just turn your eyes, look over to the other side of the page, they have despised, the end of the verse, the Holy One of Israel. In our call to be holy, we're called to be holy as God is holy. He is the source of holiness. He is the Holy One. And so he says, verse 18, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You might think of the call in the New Testament, in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice also that when God makes clean, when he takes away the scarlet, he makes us white as snow. He doesn't bleach what is there. We can press this illustration because it's consistent with the language of new creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which many of us looked at not too long ago. What's the difference between God saying, I will bleach or I will paint over with white, versus saying, I will make you white like snow and white like wool? Snow and wool are naturally white. That's what they are. It's not a paint-over job. It's not just bleaching what was there and making it white. No, I'll take all that redness and I'll make you, again, we can press the illustration because that's the language of the New Testament. I'll make you a new creation. I'll make you something which naturally is white. I'll make you white as snow. Even those who grew up in the church, in the Old Testament nation of Israel, who have had all these sacrifices but misunderstood them to the point where the sacrifices themselves have become abhorrent before God, even such a sin as that, even when such a sin might be in the past, yes, even that kind of sin. Even if you sit in the church for four decades and never really believe, hearing the gospel again and not truly heeding it, even that sin is washed clean. Even the dirtiest sins of any Gentile, yes. Let us reason together. You do not have a true heart devotion, God says through his prophet Isaiah. But come, let us reason together. I'll take all that red scarlet and I'll make you totally new. I'll make you white as snow. And all that past false worship or sin or whatever, it's all gone. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Now, remember that the ritual itself is not what saves. So, right, Hezekiah prays, we're not following everything exactly. But when the heart is right, some things can be done wrongly as far as the sacrifice, as far as the sacrament goes. But when the heart is right, God can overlook that. Okay, so there can be even heavy words against an incorrectly, improperly done sacrament, such as the words at the end of question and answer 80, it's a condemnable idolatry. And yet at the same time, the reformers were quick to say, and we still must say this today, look, the Roman Catholic Church, they haven't changed. The Mass is still a condemnable idolatry. But there are still true Christians within the Roman Catholic Church. Because it's not a Muslim church. There's a false understanding of how the sacraments should be done. There's a false understanding of what worship is. But it's still a place that speaks about the triune God. It's not a Muslim mosque. It's not a Jewish synagogue. And so there can still be, when the heart is right, though they're participating in a condemnable idolatry, when the heart is right, God can overlook that. And so we say with the reformers, they're still true Christians within the Roman Catholic Church. They're still true Christians within the loosey goose worship doesn't require any awe or reverence, broader evangelical church. They're still Christians within those church when the heart is right with God. But the sobering reality is that the reverse is not true. No matter how rightly the sacrament is done, if the heart is not right, it's not enough. That's the heaviness and the weight of this passage that we all need to hear. Talked about the beauty of what the the sacrament even is. It is the affirming means that the believer can know fullness. But the ritual itself is not enough to save. And so if you're not demonstrating anything properly in your life, if there's false profession or if there's not really a kind of three-step summary of question answer 81, if you're not displeased with sin, if you're not desiring to grow in grace, and then the middle one, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, if these things are not present, then you shouldn't come to the table at all. If the life is not lined up with what is consistent with what God requires us to do, to not only love God, but to love our neighbor as ourselves, then you shouldn't come to the table at all. Because that table is not going to save you anyway. That's the weight, and that's why we must guard the table, so that God is not dishonored. Because it is displeasing to Him when there's no evidence of true devotion, when there's no heart worship, and yet there's participation. That's what the soul of God hates in verse 14. And there must be obedience before that cleanness comes, right? If you are willing and obedient, verse 19, then I'll make you white as snow. We could talk about other passages about where that obedience comes from, but let's not jump to that so fast that we don't hear the call to obedience, which goes to each and every one. We must be obedient. All sides of obedience, the washing and the learning of the good. Otherwise, you shall not eat. Eating wouldn't do you any good anyway. But if there is confession, God is faithful and just to forgive sins. And this is even God's desire, that there would be cleanness, that we would eat the good of the land, verse 19. We won't turn and read the whole thing, but I mentioned this morning for those who are here that remember the prophets look back at the rest of the Old Testament, and so Deuteronomy 30 is by at least one commentator called the text of Isaiah 1. Why is that? It's because because Deuteronomy 30 has this strong life or death contrast. Obey the Lord and there's life. Disobey the Lord and there is death. And that's the strong contrast of verses 19 and 20. Obey the Lord and you shall be made to eat the good of the land. But then, even a play on words, because God Himself is the inventor of language, if you do not eat of the good of the land, there's death. I myself will eat you. Yes, that is a strong contrast, because God does hate sin. God does hate worship without heart devotion, but God does delight to make clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, do we know ritual is not enough? Do we know what God hates? Do we know who can come to the table? All of these are important questions, but do we also know that God desires to make us clean? God does not delight in the works of evil. And that when we do turn to Him in repentance, there certainly is that cleanness to the point of a new creation in Jesus Christ made white like snow. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you are the one who can speak of the great contrast between life and death, because you yourself are the giver of life. And though you are not responsible for death, evil men dig their own graves. You are a just God who does punish evil. And so we pray that we would look to Christ and know where that cleanness comes from, so that we might rejoice in the whiteness, which is white like snow, white like wool. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, our song, our hymn of application, 15A. 15A, taken from Psalm 15. We'll sing all the verses together. God, it's now time for our gifts, our offerings. This evening, that's for the general fund. Following that, our closing prayer and the doxology, 473, verse 3. you would stand, if able. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would give blessing to us, that you would keep us. Lord, that you would make your face to even shine upon us, that you would be gracious to us. Lord, that you would even lift up our countenance, and that you, God, would give us peace. In the name of the Prince of Priests, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.